On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, and I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hands into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have a life in his name.
Would you all join me in the spirit of prayer? Our Lord God, we bow before you today, conscious of the fact that houses of worship have increasingly become targets of violence. We pray for the congregation of Shabbat of Poway in San Diego as they grieve the attack this past Saturday on the last day of Passover. We ask that you comfort them and give them strength and courage. We pray for all of our brothers and sisters in this own land and around the world who, because of their faith and their courage in worshiping you, have put themselves in danger. We pray for the brokenness of this world and ask for your healing to come upon it, and that you make us the healing balm, that we can put aside any prejudices or hostilities or resentments that we have, that we may be the hallmarks of a peaceable kingdom. We pray for your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that swords be turned into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, the lion and the lamb lay together, and the child play over the den of the adder, that no harm will be committed, not only in your holy mountain, but on this world that you loved. We pray for ourselves and for our families. We pray for these confirmands who confirmed their own baptism vows. We pray for the doctors and nurses and technicians and all of the support staff who promote healing in this world. We pray for those who mourn, for those who feel lost, for the least and the last, the forgotten and the forsaken. We offer prayers of thanksgiving for the many tender mercies that you have poured upon us day after day. New every morning is your grace. So many times we take these things for granted: family and friends, health, the ability to work, to be in community, to love and to support. We lift up in prayer the President of the United States, the Governor of the State of Illinois, the Mayor of the City of Peoria and all of our various municipalities, the Executive Board of this congregation and the Board of Deacons as they go about their ministries. And Lord God, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto your sight. And anything that is said this morning that may be an error, may it be quickly forgotten. And may all those things said that are true be engraved upon every heart. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. The text for this morning comes from that 26th verse of the gospel lesson that Mitchell read just a few moments ago. 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were again gathered together, and this time Thomas was with them. This is a sermon directed to all of you, but also particularly directed to the confirmation class of 2018. And so I say to you and to everyone else gathered here today in worship that if you remember nothing else about today, please remember this. Do not be afraid of your doubts. There are going to be things that happen in your life and in the lives of those who are important to you that you will not understand. There will be some things that are going to happen in this world and in your life that you will never understand on this side of the grave, and maybe not on the other side of the grave either. At some point in your life, everything that you have believed will be shaken to its very foundation. It may happen when you're young. It may happen when you're middle-aged. It may happen when you're old. The chances are it is going to happen more than once in your life. And whenever it happens, your spiritual GPS is going to send you a message that says, recalibrating. Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote a book 35 years ago entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People, wrote a book born out of a time when he had to recalculate his own life. A personal tragedy struck him in the birth of his oldest child, a little boy named Aaron. Aaron, you see, was born with a genetic defect that caused progeria, or rapid aging. By the time he was 2 years old, he had the body of a 80 or 90-year-old man. His skin had become thin, his hair had become stringy and had fallen out. He had arthritis and brittle bones. And shortly after his third birthday, he died, a 3-year-old in the body of an old man. Kushner wrote in the prologue of his book, "Like most people, my wife and I had grown up with an image of God as an all-wise, all-powerful parent figure who would treat us as our earthly parents did, or even better. And that if we were obedient and deserving, he would reward us. If we got out of line, he would discipline us, reluctantly but firmly. He would protect us from being hurt or from hurting ourselves, and would see to it that we got what we deserved in life." But then Aaron was born, and the diagnosis came, and the unstoppable genetic birth defect contradicted everything that he believed. And like the Old Testament patriarch Jacob resting on the banks of the Jabbok with the stranger who turned out to be God, Krishna wrestled with the God of his soul. In his own words, he had always considered himself a fundamentally religious man who had been extremely hurt by life. Now, I don't know how closely you listen to the story of Thomas, of what's called Doubting Thomas. It's one of my favorite stories, 5 favorite stories in Scripture. But I believe that his story is the same story that Rabbi Kushner told in his book. Earlier in the Gospel of John, when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, in spite of the warnings for him not to go to Jerusalem because people there wanted to kill him, but Jesus was determined to go. And when Thomas saw that Jesus was determined to go and that nothing was going to deter him from his journey, Thomas turned to the other disciples and he said, "Let us also go to Jerusalem with him so that we too might die." Thomas the courageous. But then the events surrounding Jesus' death, that very last night when he washed the disciples' feet, said, "As I have done to you, so you must do to others, that you must be a servant of all, that people would know you not by what you wore, or the creeds that you knew, or the hymns that you sang, or the foods that you ate, but would know you by the way in which you loved one another." And then the betrayal and the denial and the brutal beatings that led to the crucifixion, all of this was too much, too much. And then to top it all off, on that very first Easter morning in John's Gospel, when Mary came back from Jesus' tomb and told the disciples that the tomb was empty, Thomas was gone. He had to leave. He did not go to the tomb with Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. He simply had to get away. He wanted to make sense of everything that had happened, but he could not make sense of any of it. In her book entitled Suffering, German theologian Dorothy Zola wrote that the most important we can ask about suffering is, whom does it serve? Does suffering serve God or the devil? The cause of becoming alive or of being morally paralyzed? The question is not the root of suffering, but rather where does it lead? If tragedy in our lives leaves us doubting God and less able to affirm God's goodness and pushes us away from God, Zola wrote, then the dead person has become the devil's martyr. Life and death are neutral. They are two sides to the same reality coin. It is how we respond that makes the difference. If we become bitter and jealous, turn against all religion, find ourselves incapable of happiness, we turn the event into the devil's martyr. But if the tragedy leads us to explore the limits of our capacity for strength and of love, if it leads us to discover sources of consolation that we never knew we had, if it draws us closer to the affirmation of life and God, then we have made the tragedy God's martyr. In a few minutes, you will be asked a series of questions, and I believe that the most important question is the very last one that you will be asked. Will you be a faithful member of this congregation, giving of yourself in every way, and will you seek the fellowship of the church wherever you call home? I want you to take a lesson from Thomas. Thomas may have been troubled by life's harsh events. Thomas was troubled by doubt, but his doubts did not keep him away from the fellowship of the disciples. The gospel tells us that 8 days later, on the first day of the week, on the following Sunday, when the disciples were gathered again in the house, this time Thomas was with them. And it was when he was in the fellowship of the disciples that the risen Lord appeared to him, to Thomas. In another gospel, in another time and place, context, Jesus said to those who would take him seriously, wherever two or three of you are together, I will be in your midst. Now, some people have told me over the years that they can worship God quite well on the golf course, and I have played golf, and I must admit that I have heard God's name invoked many times on the golf course, but it has not always been in the spirit of worship. Others tell me that they can worship God on a hike or in the woods or by the ocean, and I've been to all of those places, and they are wonderful places. They can indeed be holy places, but they are made holy simply and only because they are the fingerprint, the thumbprint that God has left behind in this world. But when people of faith come together to worship and to sing hymns and to pray and to give generously out of their abundance and care for one another, there is where we find the risen Lord. There is where the risen Lord is seen. I have come to believe that worship is a lot like marriage and that discipleship is a lot like love. There are three elements to love. There is the passion, over which we have no control. There is also intimacy, that spiritual connection, that oneness that we have with one another. Now, we can have some control over this element as we become involved in the life of another or in the life of a congregation. And then there is commitment. This we have 100% control because it is a willful decision. We live in a time when commitment has lost much of its meaning. It has almost become like a pie crust. Years ago, when my wife and I were associate ministers at a church in Champaign, Illinois, the senior minister, Reverend Dr. Malcolm Nygren, wrote, "The commitment nowadays between employers and employees is only good until the next downsizing or contract negotiations, whichever comes first. There are no longer baseball teams. There is a group of migrant players who happen to have chased the dollars to this city for this year. There are relationships instead of marriages. They cost less. But even marriages sometimes begin with minimal commitment and end with maximum rancor. The marriage hasn't gone bad. It was always bad. It just didn't cost enough. We get what we pay for. And if we pay a cheap price, we get cheap goods. If we make the smallest possible commitment, we will enjoy the smallest possible happiness. The Bible exhorts us to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now that is real commitment. That's a faith that changes everything we are and everything we do. There is nothing cheap about that. But it's worth the price. Anything else is too cheap. Commitment is to willingly tie yourself to something larger than yourself. It is to discipline yourself to stay connected, not just when it is easy or when you agree, but when it is hard, especially when it is hard, at those times when you disagree. At those times when you are tempted to walk away. So once again, I charge each of you confirmands. In life, do not be afraid of your doubts. Don't let them control your life or separate you from the God who loves you more than anything else in all of creation. Continually and constantly seek the fellowship of God's people. Be faithful in answering God's call and God's claim upon your life. Remember that in both life and in death, we belong not to ourselves, but to God, in whose image each and every one of us has been made. For as the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, if we live, we live unto the Lord, and if we die, we die unto the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. May God's richest blessings be upon you and all of us. Amen.